For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So I'm reading, our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And up to now, Paul, in the rest of this epistle earlier, Paul has been teaching the believers at Corinth how to be the family of God, how to be the church together, and how to be holy and obedient in our relationship with the Lord. And now Paul is reminding them of the truth that's the starting point for all of this. And so when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, when it comes to our relationship with each other in the church, none of that happens until the believing of the gospel. So Paul's reminding them of what all of this is based on, the gospel, the good news. The Corinthian church was surrounded by paganism. So the Corinthian church was immersed in pagan beliefs. And so they, all these people, they pretty much came out of the paganism, most of the people in this church. And they were still being influenced by these pagan concepts. And some pagans didn't believe in an afterlife. And some pagans who believed in an afterlife scoffed at the resurrection of the body. And so these false concepts were continuing to confuse the professing Christians in Corinth. Most of you know that the year before I became a Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 23. And the year before I became a Christian, I was almost a Mormon. So I was very faithful in going to all the Mormon meetings and learning about Mormonism. And when I became a Christian, I had a hard time separating in my mind what I was now being taught by the Bible versus what the Mormons had taught me. And one of the things that the Mormons taught was baptism for the dead, which Paul actually refers to in verse 29 of chapter 15. And what the Mormons taught, or teach, is that by baptizing a living person now in the place of someone who has died, that that somehow gives that dead person a second chance in the afterlife. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us in like Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. So it's possible that in verse 29, it's possible that Paul's referring to this idea of baptism for the dead because perhaps there were pagans in the area that did that for some purpose, and that Paul is simply saying, why would you baptize for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Now, there are other possible explanations for Paul's reference in verse 29, but I'll leave that for Willie next week.
No, go ahead.
Yeah, the only other thing that I had heard of is that there were Christians who were being not only persecuted but killed for their faith, and that some were being baptized to replace those, and so he didn't really mean baptism for the dead. But it's a strange reference, and that's what has made sense to me, is that Paul is saying, okay, for you guys that are baptizing for the dead, which the Bible doesn't teach, for you guys who are baptizing for the dead, why do you baptize for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? And so he was just using that as a discussing point.
Jim, you said Hebrews 9 what?
Oh, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. So there is no second chance according to the Bible. But the Bible teaches, what the Bible does teach, is that we live our lives in these mortal bodies. And for the believer, to live is Christ. We live our lives for Jesus in these mortal bodies, according to Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ. But to die is gain for the believer. And that's where the Bible then teaches that when we die, our soul and spirit go to be in the presence of the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus says to the thief, the believing thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. So our soul and spirit, we go to be with the Lord when we're absent from the body, and yet the Lord doesn't leave us like that. It's God's purpose that we would one day have glorified, resurrected bodies. And that's talked about in Job 19, starting with verse 25, and Psalm 16:10, and Romans 8:18-30 talks about how God's ultimate purpose is that we would have glorified, resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with Him in a new heaven and new earth. So it's God's intent, it's God's purpose, that in eternity there will be a physical creation, a new heaven and new earth. We will have physical bodies, and this is God's intent. This is our destination, and this is the manifold wisdom of God for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, please help us in this life. And Lord, for people who don't know you or struggling with you, Lord, help us to be the best witness we can for truth and love. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in people's hearts and minds, that they would humble their hearts and seek after you. Lord, I pray that this important chapter, that somehow by your Spirit, you would bring fruit from our reading it and talking about it today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's outline this first half of 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 1, this is where Paul declares the gospel. And then in verse 12 of chapter 15, Paul responds to some who say there is no resurrection. Then look at verse 20. And verse 20 is where we're taught that Christ has become the first fruits of the resurrection, which leads to the resurrection of the believers, which in turn leads to the restoration of all things. Let's read starting with verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's reminding them of this truth that they've received, that saves them if they truly believe. And so it's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. He uses the term in my translation, hold fast, and I believe that's referring to the idea of truly believing, truly trusting, truly putting your faith in this gospel, in Jesus. And he says, if they have not believed in vain. In other words, you are saved by this gospel if this gospel is actually true. And that depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we're talking about in this chapter. Let's read verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. And this was prophesied, according to the scriptures, this was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, for example. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, for our, like Lily was talking about, our disobedience, our self-centeredness, our rebellion. And he was buried. Christ was buried. This was prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. The fact that Jesus was buried proved he was dead. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's prophesied in Job 19, starting at verse 25, and Psalm 16:10. And his resurrection proves that his death wasn't just some human death for his own sins or some human martyr's death, but it proves that God the Son was approved by God the Father and satisfied the Father's justice and holiness. And then in subsequent verses, it talks about Jesus showing himself to many people, which proves his resurrection. So let's read that. Verse 5, starting with verse 5, it says, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So this is evidence for the resurrection. Resurrected Jesus was seen by Peter and by the 12. And by this time that term, the 12, referred to the original disciples, even though Judas wasn't with them at this point. That term, the 12, is referring to those original disciples. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. This was probably, it may have been, in Galilee, where the resurrected Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 to the disciples, to the apostles. That may have been included a great gathering of these over 500 brethren at once. But Paul's point here is that the greater part of them remain present to this day, the day that Paul's writing this. So ask them. You can ask these people. Did anyone refute their claims? And to my knowledge, there's no evidence that there was any published refutation of these people's claims who saw the resurrected Jesus. So that's what Paul's saying. This, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, maybe about 57 AD, he's saying, you can ask them. They will tell you they saw the resurrected Jesus. You know, many of them were killed for their testimonies, and no one is going to die willingly for something they know is a lie. Jesus was also seen by James, and it's not known for sure which James this was, but it may have been Jesus' brother James, who hadn't believed in Jesus until then, until the resurrection. And what a blessing that James and Jude came to put their trust in Messiah Jesus. Then Jesus was seen by all the apostles. So earlier in this paragraph, we saw Jesus was seen by the 12. Now it says, and then was seen by all the apostles. So some say that this incident was referring to more than just the 12. Maybe it was the 70 that had been sent out. Or another possibility that others would say, that this is another incident of Jesus revealing himself to the 12, perhaps right before Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. Then finally, Jesus was seen by Paul the apostle himself, on the road to Damascus after he had persecuted the saints. And so this would have been about 4 or 5 years after the resurrection. And Paul testifies that this is an amazing example of the grace of God, that him of all people would be, that Jesus would go to him like God went to Adam and Eve. Jesus would go to him, and Paul would repent and follow Jesus. Now in chapter 15, we see this these terms, fallen asleep or sleep, in verses 6, 15, 6, and verse 18, and verse 20, and verse 51. And so those are euphemisms for death. But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, they use these verses to promote their idea of soul sleep. So they would say that after you die, your soul is in a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. And that's not taught by the Bible, because you know we saw how the soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And that's not much of an encouragement if that's like an unconscious state, or when Jesus says to the believing thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," in Luke 23:43, that's not that much of an encouragement, and yet it certainly was to the thief on the cross that believed, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that's a conscious blessing of to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's read in verse 9 of chapter 15. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." God worked through the lives of the apostles. They preached, the Corinthians believed, and so, Corinthians, why are you so willing to be led astray by these pagan deceptions? See, some are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, if that's true, why are we, the apostles, claiming to have seen the resurrected Christ? And if Christ didn't rise, then what does that say about his death? There's no proof that it wasn't just some human death with just human significance, just another death of a man, not for the sins of the world. So let's read at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So the professing Christian has to wonder, are the teachings of Christ just a nice philosophy for living this life only, with no regard to eternity? You know, like Buddha, like Confucius, like Socrates, like Thomas Jefferson, like Sigmund Freud, like the Dalai Lama, like Oprah Winfrey, like Dr. Phil? Is that all Jesus' teaching is a nice philosophy for living this life? But verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So is this life everything? Is eternity with Christ just pie in the sky? Well, we were talking earlier this morning about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So the Greeks, they considered not only the cross to be foolishness, but the resurrection also they considered foolishness. In fact, in Acts 17:32, when Paul is reasoning with the philosophers in Athens, in Acts 17:32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And so also, like we were mentioning this morning, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul says to the Corinthians that he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the Bible is teaching us that Jesus is the creator of the whole universe, who became one of us, walked among us, allowed us to nail him to a cross, and in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So this Jesus who died for the sins of the world. And this message of the Bible is about eternity, not just this life. Let's read verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So Paul's referring to the first fruits of what Jesus has accomplished. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So like we were talking during the Lord's table, Adam rebelled against God when Eve was deceived, and we've all been a part of that rebellion ever since. And yet, in Christ, all shall be made alive. That is, those who believed in his name, according to John 1:12. But each one in his own order. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection about 2,000 years ago. And then when we were reading through Revelation chapter 20 last year, we saw that Revelation chapter 20 refers to the first resurrection. The first resurrection, which is of the just. And it also talks about the second death, which implies that there's the second resurrection, which is that of the unjust, destined for the lake of fire. So here in this chapter, 15 verse 23 says, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So it's my understanding that the first resurrection is a sequence of events that includes the first fruits of, which is Jesus' resurrection, and then includes the resurrection of those who are alive and those who have died in Christ, that goes from the rapture and then right through to the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium. Let me read from 1 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I believe is referring to Jesus coming for his saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So I believe this is referring to the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for his saints. And I know there's various views in that, so I don't want to just presume, but this is my understanding of the scriptures, and I do acknowledge that there's other views on this. But after the rapture, there would be 7 years of tribulation, followed by Christ coming with his saints, and then the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Then comes the end, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. So back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, let's read verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Let me read from Revelation chapter 20 that's consistent with what we just read in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Revelation 20, starting with verse 4, says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So as 1 Corinthians 15 says, each in his own order, speaking of this sequence of the first resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Then the rapture of the church, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, is another resurrection, the resurrection of the two witnesses. And then the tribulation saints are resurrected according to Revelation 20, verse 4, and Daniel 12, 2. The tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes with his saints. And then Revelation 20, verse 14 says this. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy destroyed is death." So we have the first resurrection of the just, of which Jesus is the first fruits. And then we have the second resurrection, which results in the second death, which is that of the unjust. Again, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." We saw in John chapter 1 in Sunday school a look, a glimpse of eternity past, where the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word made flesh. And it's a glimpse of eternity past where God the Son, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, are one in eternity. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we have a glimpse of the eternity future where even though God the Son is equal with God the Father, one God in three persons, God the Son represents that voluntary submission to God the Father in eternity future. Now next week, we'll continue to look at this idea of if the dead do not rise. The thing is, in the world today, there's more and more of an emphasis of this idea that there is no afterlife, that everything that matters is all about this life. And even among professing Christians, there's an increasing seduction for professing Christians to not consider eternity, not consider the afterlife. And so all the emphasis is about on what we do in this life. And that's where meaning comes from. And so most nice people, including nice professing Christians, they're basically becoming Buddhist, yogi, Sufi, Masonic, New Age do-gooders. So where the meaning of life is found in, quote, making a difference in this life and doing good works in this life. But what does it profit a person if they should, quote, make a difference? What does it profit a person if they're devoted to good works in this life and lose their soul? See, the emphasis of the gospel is about the resurrection to eternal life, eternal love relationship with our loving God. And we can do good works along the way in this life too. So the ultimate purpose of God for us is that we would have glorified, resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with him, in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Lord, we need you today. We need you this morning. We have nothing to offer apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to humble our hearts before you. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble, and we need you this morning to humble our hearts and help us to draw sincerely to you and believe you, believe your word, put our trust in you. And we pray that this simple gospel would be front and center in our thoughts and minds and our lives, and help us, Lord, I pray, to be a good witness for you to others. Lord, I pray that your love would be evident as we speak the truth in love. Lord, in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's sing number 95 in our book. 95. And incidentally, I had this chosen well before Jim talked. And I just encouraged that it seems that the Lord was in charge. So let's sing that wonderful truth. I serve a risen Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of fear.
He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. Another is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Praise God. What a hope.